Well, we're going to have to do this the old-fashioned way, so I hope you brought a Bible. If not, look in the pew around you. There should be what's called a pew Bible there, an old hardback King James, for you to use. Our computer is not talking with a projector, so technology is wonderful when it works. As was stated in the announcements, we want to thank you for being here, especially if you're visiting with us. If you have any comments or questions about what's preached here this morning or done here at Eastside, feel free to ask. Ask one of the members, ask one of the men, or ask myself, and we will be glad to give you an answer. I want to talk to you this morning. We're in the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights and about to go into the book of Judges. And when you study the book of Judges, the book is basically talking about living in a dangerous land. And that's what the pretense is about. I want to begin by telling you that there was a synagogue. Now, this is not a joke. There was a synagogue and a church building on the same street, across from each other. And the Jewish rabbi and the preacher would have coffee one day every morning. The Jewish rabbi told the preacher, said, "You know, it's tough being a Jew in this city. We are forever telling our children that it's fine for everyone else, but not for you. And when you live in this society, that's what you have to teach your children. That's fine for the rest of the world, but it's not fine for you." He says, "We try to tell them that you are special. You are different. You are a Jew. You have a different story. You have a different set of values." And the preacher looked at him over his cup of coffee and he said, "Rabbi, you're probably not going to believe this, but I heard very much the same statement in our church in a young couple's class study right here in this very town the other day." The rabbi was surprised. I want to suggest to you that Christian parents living in this country, living in the United States of America today, find themselves constantly saying to their children, "You're special. You are different. You are a Christian, or you live in a Christian family, and you have a different set of values." Well, let me back up. If you're not telling your children that, you need to begin to tell your children that they're special, that they're different. That's why they can't run and do what the rest of the kids are doing in school today. You're special. You're different. You have a different set of values. We all know that when the book of Joshua ends, that everything was going well. But when you open the book of Judges, you see that the aging Joshua had died. And before he died, in the book of Joshua, he called the nation of Israel to him and he speaks to them about everything that they had encountered with the Lord. And in chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, he says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell." He says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a familiar passage. But we don't quite oftentimes read enough past that. Beginning in verse 16, he says, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He is who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God.'" What a wonderful statement. Joshua puts the challenge before them. "Choose today whom you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And they said, "He's our God. That's who we're going to serve." But like I said, in the next segment of Israel's history is the book of Judges. And it doesn't pick up with saying quite the same optimism. We'll serve the Lord because He's our God. Instead, the book immediately shows that trouble has entered the land. At the beginning of the book of Judges, we see that Israel has become disobedient. They're insecure, and they are headed for disaster. In the first chapter of the book of Judges, there are 7 indictments against the nation of Israel. You see, God had given Israel a command and the resources they needed to fulfill those commands and keep those commands in driving the Canaanites out. But Israel had failed. They failed to completely capture the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. The land wasn't completely captured and conquered until David became king. 7 times in this chapter alone, there is the phrase, "did not drive out." Now that's from the New Revised Standard Version. Did not drive out. 7 times in this chapter alone. And to me, that reflected Israel's disobedience to the command of God to drive them out. In chapter 1 of Judges, in verse 27, we read, "However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages." Notice the next statement. "For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land." You have to remember, though, as much as the Canaanites wanted to dwell there, God had given them a command and the resources to drive them out. The question begs to be asked, why didn't they? Why didn't they fulfill that command and use all of the resources God had given them to drive those people out? We see now there's a problem. Now there's a problem that they're in the land. And a lot of people might say, well, what's the big deal about this? Really? What's the big deal that they didn't drive everybody out? Have you ever driven around town, especially in Murfreesboro, around the college campus, and you see the bumper stickers that say coexist, and it uses different religious emblems to spell out coexist? They're saying, let's just all get along. Let's just all get along. They want peaceful coexistence. And that's what seems to be the most sought after goal of our age. Now it's not just the different religions, but it's everything sinful. Every sinful act, they want to coexist with all of those. So why should it have been any different for Israel? Why couldn't they just peacefully coexist with the Canaanites? You have to back up and realize that God had a purpose in telling them to drive out everybody in the land of Canaan. To destroy all of their groves, all of their idols. Because not doing so, when they go in to live in this land, now they're living in a dangerous land. The key to understanding why this tolerance was viewed by God as a sin is that it wasn't a virtue. It wasn't a good idea for them to coexist because they couldn't do so peacefully. But instead, it was viewed as unfaithfulness. It was viewed as sinfulness. Canaan now had become a wicked and violent land for them to live in. It was already that way to begin with, even back to the days of Abraham. But now Israel is living in a wicked and dangerous land, violent. And given time, these pagan people would surely have dragged Israel down to their level. So let me ask you, can we have peaceful coexistence today? Can we go along just to get along? Well, I want to suggest to you that as Christians, we're given a different set of marching orders today. We're not called to drive out all of those who don't know God. Nor are we to isolate ourselves from all of those who are outside in the world and from their influences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle, in my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I do not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul says you've got to not peacefully coexist with the sinners of this world, but you have to abstain from them. You have to withdraw yourselves from them. That's our marching orders. You cannot peacefully get along with the sinners in this world. You just can't. And the reason is that their influence will be too strong for us. You take someone that's an alcoholic, and you know they're an alcoholic, and you're going to take them out to dinner, and you take them to Chili's. And if you've ever been to Chili's up here past, but next to Walmart, it's the girl at the front there, she'll say, do you want a table in the dining room, or do you want a table in the bar? If you want in the bar, there's open seating now. Go ahead and seat. Legends does the same thing. I always ask for the dining room. But what if I take someone to eat and they're struggling with alcoholism? Am I going to sit in the bar where the drinks are flowing freely, repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly? And people are seated around the bar in the bar stools, drinking their mixed drinks and drinking their beer and their wine, which I know that can happen in the dining room too. But it doesn't flow as well there as it does in the bar. I'm not going to take someone that struggles to a place like that. But you know, we face the problem of living in a dangerous land today. And when you look at our spiritual mission to preach the Word of God, this dangerous land that we live in today can blur out our mission, make us forget why we're living now for Christ. And to me, the most important or most frightening thing of all is that we live in a land that can steal the hearts of our children. That is frightening beyond reason, to know that the world can take my children or my grandchildren away from me and turn them away from God. You know, the story of Israel should serve as a warning to all of us. If you don't take the land, then the land will take you. If you don't abstain from the things in this land, then the land will take you. I believe that there are a lot of Christians today that want to practice what I'm calling arm's length Christianity. The persistence of the seduction of the land today can be described as the temptation to practice an arm's length Christianity. And what I mean by that is we grow comfortable. We grow comfortable in this land. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 1. The first Psalm says, in the first verse, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. I can't remember who it was, but it might have been Donnie Rader several years ago that talked about this verse. And the analogy is this: as we go through our daily routine, and I liken it to the water cooler at work, and we don't typically do the water cooler thing anymore on the job, but there's a gathering place of all workers, usually in the mornings or usually in the afternoons. And you know the people that are gathered there. You know in your heart of hearts what they're talking about, that it's not suitable for Christians. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know what they're talking about. You know the conversation they're having, so you avoid them. You have nothing to do with them. You don't even want to be close to their conversation. But as time progresses and we get more comfortable, he says, notice verse, the second part there, nor stands in the paths of sinners. Now we've not just quit walking around it. Now we're standing close by, hoping to get a faint whisper of something they're talking about. And then we get more comfortable, as he says in the last part of verse 1, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The psalmist here is giving us our progression of being comfortable around sin. We live in a world that is a dangerous land. And because I have arm's length Christianity as my protocol now, the more I get comfortable around sin, the arm's length gets shorter. It gets shorter. And with a certain degree of accommodation to our culture, this arm's length becomes the way of life. It becomes the acceptable norm. But we still realize that we need to keep an arm's length away from everything in the world. But now the question is this: what happens? By the way, I'm watching the PowerPoint up here, so I know where I'm at. You just can't see it. So the question is this: if I'm living arm's length Christianity, if that's my practice, what happens when culture gets more ungodly, but I've already got comfortable? And my arm's length, I'm satisfied with where I'm at. Do I get closer? Do I still keep the same distance with the ungodly, with the dangers of this land? You see, if I'm keeping that arm's length away from the ungodly, it's taking me farther away from God, if I'm willing to do that, if I'm willing to live by that standard. Every time culture moves, I'm willing to move because of my arm's length attitude. Well, sooner or later, the arm's length Christian is standing where the wicked culture stood yesterday, because it moved and we moved with it. The standards of the culture keep moving away from God. And if my attitude is, as long as I keep an arm's length from sin, then I'm okay. But what we fail to realize is that it's pulling us away from God regardless. Regardless, why not be like the psalmist said in verse 1 and not even be around it? Because of the dangers of the land that we live in. But you realize that this arm's length Christianity, the evidence is all around us. And by the way, that arm's length, there is something to that. It has a definition. At arm's length means a form, or to form a legal perspective. The term at arm's length means the parties negotiating a contract are independent of each other, unrelated, and operating with their own self-interest. So there goes the world in all its wickedness. And here I am, I'm trying to at least keep an arm's length, and I'm becoming more independent because I'm drawing myself away from God. That's my contract with the world. But you know, there are some examples of this. It's all around us. How can I look and see some evidences that I might be practicing on an arm's length Christianity? Well, the world says that there are acceptable speeches, the way we talk, our language. So let me ask you this: do I have an acceptable speech with the world? Does the world accept the way that I speak? Or is my language pure? Is it just less crude than the language of the land, or is it pure according to the Word of God? Look at your own life. That's what I want you to do. And ask yourself, what about my language? Can the world look at me and see that the way I talk and say, well, you know, they're different? Or do they look at us and they go, there's no difference? because of my arm's length Christianity, I feel like I can modify my language. I can adapt my language over time. What about the example of our dress code? The dress of the land is designed to be sexy. Is our dress modest or simply less lewd than the dress code of the land? Now, I know people are going to look at this word, this phrase, dress code, and they're going, that's a curse word, Jeff. We can't use the phrase dress code when you talk about Christians. Years ago, when I was a deacon at El Bethel, the elders asked me to talk about men serving at the Lord's table, serving the congregation in public, and they asked me to talk about, quote-unquote, a dress code. Well, I followed the instructions of the elders. And the men in the class beat me black and blue. Not physically. But they all had something negative to say. You can't apply a dress code to serving God. You can't. You can't tell the people how to dress when they come together. You can't tell the men how they should dress in performing the public works of the church. You're right. I can't. But I can look at the biblical principle that I am to give my best to the Lord. And sometimes that may be the way that I dress, and that's going to be different for everybody. Your best may be blue jeans and a t-shirt, and that's fine. To me, it all comes down to your heart. If your heart's not in it, I don't care if you've got blue jeans and a t-shirt on or a three-piece suit that cost $1,000. It's the heart that matters. But I also had a friend years ago that had daughters, and somebody went to him and said, you girls' clothes are a little short, their dresses. And he says, I don't look at them. He says, but what about the guy at the store? When you go out to eat at a restaurant that look at your daughters, well, I don't look at them that way. Let me tell you something. I have granddaughters. And I have grandsons. If I caught somebody looking at my, redneck wouldn't start to describe what I would want to do to those people. You talk about transgenderism now, and where it's okay, the law of the land says it's okay if a man wants to be a woman. What would you do if somebody walked into Walmart with you and your granddaughter, and he looks like this with a full beard, and he's got a dress on, and he's going to go in the bathroom with your granddaughter? What would you do? Well, let's just go along and get along. Let's practice arm's length Christianity. I've got to peacefully coexist with these people. God destroyed people in the Bible for attitudes like that. I'm at least, as a man, I would at least go in there and get my granddaughter and take her out and go to another bathroom with her. If I have to, I'll take her in the men's bathroom into the water closet there and close the door, stand guard. But it ain't happening. And part of this is because we are living at an arm's length with sin when it comes to the way that we dress in our society today. And yes, it has trickled down to our children. It bothers me to no end to see Christians on Facebook that go to the beach, and they're not dressed modestly, I'll just put it that way. What about our entertainment as an example? These days, a lot of Christian families are comfortable watching movies in their living rooms where the name of God is blasphemed, taken for granted, and their convictions are ridiculed. Paul talks about in Philippians 4 and verse 8, feeding on those things that are pure. Is that what we're doing? Or are we just that they're not as sinful as the rest of the land? Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate on the things that are pure, he says. Think about them. Study about them. And then again, you go back to the even more distressing part is that some of these values we pick up from the land that we live in, and we are fine with it. We don't mind living like those in this world. We don't mind dressing. We don't mind talking. And what about the notion that of the purpose, that the purpose of this land is for us to just be happy? Just be happy. And the conviction has been expressed by a lot of Christians when they discuss things ranging from marriage to the work of the church. Just be happy. Let's just coexist with everybody. A lot of Christians, a lot of people, including Christians, use the phrase, "Well, I know. I just know God wants me to be happy." They quote that or make that statement with conviction in their heart, as though it is Scripture that they're quoting. Brethren, let's pursue our own happiness. No, let's not. Because when we pursue our own happiness, we're going to end up miserable every time. The book of Judges is a warning to the nation of Israel, but it's a warning to any people. Centuries after the Judges lived, Paul would state essentially the same warning for Christians living in the powerful world, exciting world, the influential capital of the Roman Empire. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world." Remember, it was exciting. It was influential. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In our time, the seductive power of the land is as great as it ever has been. It's as great as when they lived in Rome, when Rome was in power. You go back and you study the historical part about Rome and the rulers and the people and how sinful and how wicked they were. They were given over to homosexuality. They would murder one another. It was wicked. It's no different than what we're living in today. The land is dangerous. I believe Judges chapter 1 is a wake-up call from God. A wake-up call from God to you and I today, in the church today, to realize the danger of the land that we live in. And as Christians, we need to throw off that blanket of being comfortable, of that cultural accommodation in which we have slumbered and slept for too long. It's time we teach our children and declare to our neighbors that we are different. We are. It's time that we declare that we are Christians and that we have a different story and that we have a different set of values. And the reason for that is if we don't take the land will take us. It's time for us to take the land. Folks, we can take the land by being obedient to God's commands. That was Israel's downfall. We will serve the Lord, but they didn't. They didn't serve the Lord, so they didn't completely conquer the land. You can conquer your land by being obedient to the Lord. You can do that by beginning by putting Christ on in baptism, by making the commitment to serve the Lord all of your life, to serve Him faithfully, But it may be that you've done that and you've fallen away. Maybe you've allowed the land to influence you. This is an opportunity for you as well to make your life right with God. To again mortify or put to death the old man. And to begin to live as a new person in a dangerous land. If you're here this morning and subject to the Lord's invitation, I